Amen. I invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. And no matter who you are, where you're from, your background, your ethnicity, you are welcome here this morning as we open God's Word, and I pray that you'll be challenged by what you hear therein. It is our philosophy and our vision of ministry that it is not the words of men, but rather the Word of God that we are governed by and that we listen to. And we are coming back to Matthew 24, and we're going to continue on this trek well until next summer. And we're going to be spending the next 2 months approximately here in Matthew 24 and 25. And though the setting of Matthew 24 happens on Wednesday of Passion Week, Wednesday, Thursday, and then Friday Jesus is crucified, we're going to spend 6 months in wrapping up the book of Matthew in those 2 days. For the next 2 days of Jesus' life, we're going to spend 6 months expositing and opening up what he said and what he taught us. As we come to Matthew 24, it's very quick and apparent that Jesus begins a discourse on the end times, the last things. And as we look at the last things, the book of Revelation talks about the end of the world, that hail and fire mixed with blood will come pouring down on the earth. That a third of the earth will be burned up, leaving nothing but ash in its wake. And if we think about the fires that are going out in California right now and the tragedies and the destruction that brings, that is simply a minutia compared to what will happen. A third of the trees are burned up. Those organisms that absorb carbon dioxide and expel oxygen, and the burning up of those trees diminishes the quality of the air that this world produces. That all the green grass is burned up, Revelation chapter 8 says. That there is no other living organism upon which animal life depends more than the everyday blade of grass, and yet it will be withered up, causing great suffering. A third of the sea will become blood filled with matter and particulates that results in a third of the living creatures dying. When we think about the scope of aquatic life and a third of them dying, rising to the surface, sinking to the depths, that their bodies decaying create a stench across the oceans, that a great star will fall from heaven and explode possibly in the upper atmosphere, again spreading particulates over the waters of the earth, and this star is called Wormwood, and many people died from the subsequent poisoning of the waters. The sun will be darkened. As the sun grows and waxes dark, and it begins to give off less radiation and heat, and yet in the final stages of a star's death, it will often give off greater heat, greater energy, kind of like its last breath before it dies. And it will scorch the people of the earth. That the bottomless pit of hell will be opened. And the demonic hordes will be unleashed as the Holy Spirit withdraws his restraining power and hands. And evil and demonic activity accelerates to unbefore seen levels on the earth. And they torment the people. Revelation chapter 9 verse 6 says, in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. They want to die. They want this to be over, but they can't find death. And then Revelation 6, a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. We're talking about geographic cataclysm that has never before been seen since the flood, and yet to greater levels than one can possibly comprehend. And then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful with their safety bunkers and panic rooms and all of their efforts to try and hide themselves from God flee into the rocks of the mountains, both slave and free, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come." Some people say, you know, if God would just make himself known in the heavens and just show himself, everybody would believe. And yet the book of Revelation opens with a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he reveals himself through all these cataclysmic events meant to drive people to himself. This isn't just vindictive judgment. He is bringing out everything to show people that they need a Savior. We have angels flying through the heavens proclaiming the gospel. And yet, Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, "Mankind did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up the worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So deep is the depravity of mankind's heart that even in the face of divinity, they continue in disobedience." Revelation 16, now upscaling the judgment, now not just a third of the sea life, but now everything in the sea is dead. The sea that provides food for so much of the world is now dead. It is a big, stagnant body of water with no living life within it. It's almost impossible to comprehend. The sun, as it fades and dies, begins to scorch people with fire. And again, in Revelation 16, verse 9, it says, "They did not repent and give him glory." And then coming forth from the beast and the Antichrist come demonic spirits that deceive the nations. They gather them together for battle, and war and rumblings of the earth begin to burst forward, and a great earthquake such as there had never been seen since man was on the earth, and a great famine. And Revelation 16 again says they did not repent of their deeds. All of this demonstrates the end of the world, as it were. When we talk about judgment and we talk about the final days, Revelation 20, verse 14 says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." So now we're culminating this end of judgment. And then he who is seated on the throne in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5 through 6 says, "Behold, I am making all things new." All things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." In Revelation 22, verse 7, "Behold, I am coming soon. Behold, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." When we look at the judgment that is spoken of in the Bible, that it is the means to making all things new. The judgment is not an end in itself, but rather the means, the path that must be taken to make all things new. And he promises, "I'm coming soon. I'm going to bring all these things about." And yet, has the church lost a sense of expectation? Replacing it with myopic apathy and obsession with chronologies and sensationalism and conspiracy theories? Or perhaps we just don't care at all. We don't really care to talk about this topic whatsoever. And yet, some of the godliest men in Scripture asked the question, "God, when are you going to accomplish these things?" The great revelations given to Daniel. And Daniel's response in chapter 12, verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. He didn't really understand everything that was happening. And then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? When's it going to happen? In Matthew chapter 24, the disciples are going to ask the same question. When are you going to do these things, Jesus? When is going to be the timing of your kingdom? When are you going to make all things new? In Matthew 24, if you look down at verse 8, when Jesus is talking about the final things and the judgment that is to come, he says, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. The illustration is quite vivid, actually. How many of you ladies have been pregnant and given birth? Right? This is not a walk of shame. Come on. Okay. It's a great joy to be able to be part and parcel to God, partnering with him to bring life into this world. And yet pregnancy, let's be honest, it's not a very comfortable experience, is it? I can't speak personally because of it, you know. I've heard that man colds are pretty close to pregnancy, but please, women, don't come up angry after the service at me. But what happens is as the baby grows, life becomes more inconvenient, becomes more challenging, and then you might even get the Braxton Hicks and the different types of contractions that begin. And as you get closer to that delivery date, what happens? The contractions get much more severe, and in those final moments leading up to the birth of that little life, the pain is excruciating. Am I correct on that? I just have a good authority on that. Am I right, ladies? But then as soon as the baby is born, what happens? The pain is forgotten and joy as life begins. Jesus says that as we look towards the end times and we look at the reality of God's judgment, these are but the beginning of the birth pains that will culminate into a season of severity that will then result in all things new, life made new. Turn with me to Matthew 24, verse 1. And excuse me, I'm going to get a drink of water here. Turn off my mic for just a minute. I'm going to cough so I don't blow them out. Thank you. Much better. Okay. Matthew 24. Now, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask you to stay with me. Please, please, please try and pay attention. I'm going to read the entirety of Matthew 24. Why? Because the Bible deserves to be read publicly as often as we can. Number two, I want you to get a sense of the totality of this passage so that as we talk about it, you see what Jesus is saying and where he's going. So beginning in Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.' They will lead many astray. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come." So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field and one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sounds like some great health, wealth, and prosperity, does it not? Jesus has just come out of the temple in a verbal theological duel with the scribes and the Pharisees. He's been there most of Wednesday. He came in the triumphal entry earlier that week down the Mount of Olives, giving a foretaste of what Ezekiel spoke of the glory of God returning to the temple. He preaches in the temple, teaches in the temple, confronts their hard hearts, and we looked at the seven woes of Matthew 23. And now he is leaving the temple, going back out the gate, and then up the Mount of Olives. Now, this is also symbolic of Ezekiel with him leaving, or the glory of God leaving the temple ascending the Mount of Olives and departing into heaven. And that is actually all talked about the prophet in the Old Testament. So he comes out of the temple onto the Mount of Olives. It's Wednesday evening. He's going back over to the Mount of Olives to the house of Mary and Martha where he is staying. And again, in just a few days, Friday of that week, he will be crucified. But this begins a section called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is on the Mount of Olives and probably maybe under a grove of olive trees, begins to talk to his disciples privately. They ask him, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" The word here for coming, and I'm going to ask you, this is a technical term, but I'm going to call you up to this and write it down. It's parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, parousia, or you can just phonetically spell it however it sounds. But here's what it means. It means the presence, the arrival. Commentators and scholars will often just throw out this term called the parousia of Jesus. But what it means is the appearing of God, where God makes his presence manifest in person. And the disciples are saying, "Jesus, when are you going to make your kingdom and reveal yourself to the entire world?" Now, this is a natural question for the Jew. Because throughout the Old Testament, they have been expecting a Messiah. They've been expecting the coming of the kingdom. And if you think about this, the disciples are fully expecting Jesus to inaugurate his kingdom now. That's what they're expecting. Interestingly enough, it is probably chapter 24 and 25 that caused Judas to finally betray Jesus. Here's why. Judas is hanging with Jesus. He's thinking, "Hey, if he's the Messiah, he's going to inaugurate his kingdom, and I want to be right there when he does, so I have the power, the authority, the riches, and whatnot." He has these expectations of what relationship with Jesus is going to bring him. Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus basically says, "I know you're looking for it. It is coming, but it is not fully now. The main inauguration of the kingdom is yet to come." And this is where Judas is like, "All right, I'm done. It's not in it for me." And we find him shortly after this going and conspiring to betray Jesus. And how many Christians are in the faith, as it were, for their own ends? And when God or Jesus does not fulfill what they want, they say, "I've had enough," and they walk away. Jesus is telling his disciples, "The kingdom is coming, and I'm going to begin its inauguration. I'm going to begin it at the cross." There is a very important term that I'm going to go back to again and again. It's called now and not yet theology. Now and not yet, meaning that when God fulfills a promise, there is a now fulfillment in part with a full fulfillment coming down in the future. Let me illustrate this a couple of ways. When we talk about the parousia, or the coming of Jesus, really it's the coming of the Lord that consummates everything that we believe in. Even salvation itself. If you are in Christ, you are saved. But has your salvation been fully realized? Well, spiritually, yes. Physically, that's why we look for heaven. Salvation right now in Christ is like the unbreakable engagement. But the marriage supper of the Lamb is when that salvation is fully consummated in heaven. When there is no more pain. When there is no more death. When there is no more sin. We have the promise and the hope that is unbreakable. No one can pluck us out of the hand of God. It is a now salvation, but it's not yet in its total fulfillment. Jesus' return, his coming, his first coming, is a now. The king has come and the king has begun his reign, but his reign will not come to complete fulfillment or consummation until his second coming. And we're going to unpack that over the next couple of months. His purpose in all this is to make all things new. All things new. The next 3 weeks, we're going to be in Matthew 24, and then we're going to take a purposeful tangent into Revelation 12 over Christmas, and we're going to have ourselves a merry little apocalyptic Christmas. And understand Revelation 12 in light of the first coming in as a baby in the manger through the lens of Revelation 12. And then in spring, we'll come back to Matthew 24 and 25. And as we follow these passages in Matthew 24, and what we just read, you're going to find themes like the abomination that causes desolation, the rapture, the judgment, heaven, hell, the return of Christ, the apocalypse, Daniel, Noah, types that foreshadowed the coming of Christ. There's a lot of meat here, and we're going to try and take a deep dive and understand it. But we also want to recognize some interpretive challenges. There's godly men and women who disagree over some of the exact chronologies of end times. And I hope to give some guidelines and guardrails over the next few weeks and months for how to navigate those. And of course, I'm going to give what I believe that the scriptures are clearly teaching. You have to remember that Jesus is speaking to simple, unlearned men. He's not trying to needlessly complexify the issue. He's trying to help them understand, to encourage them and edify them. So this morning, let's figure out how Jesus approached his disciples and ask the question, why talk about the end? In our last few minutes, I want to be very practical in that Jesus' concern up front was not to give his disciples this detailed chronology of how the prophetic events would unfold, but rather his first concern, you should write this down, is pastoral. His heart is to shepherd them and to inform them so that, you can read in chapter 24, so that they will not be led astray, that they would not be alarmed, that they would be empowered to endure, that they would have confidence in the gospel victory going to the nations. It was very pastoral. And yet, how often we find discussions of the prophetic or these prophetic teachers, and what they do is they create angst, fear, a lack of confidence, confusion, sensationalism, meant to drum up book sales because prophecy today is big business. And let the reader understand, do not be deceived. So let's prioritize the text and let's see what it says. And right now, Jesus, why should we talk about the end? He says, they say, why and when will these things come? And Jesus says, verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. So why should we talk about the end? Because Scripture does, first point. Scripture does, and its goal is to inform us, is to the accurate presentation of God's purposes and God's will. And why should we talk about end things? Why should we talk about the end of days? Because Scripture does overwhelmingly. There is a simple interpretive rule that I seek to follow when I'm studying the Word of God. And that is to be emphatic where the text is emphatic and careful when Scripture is silent. Emphatic where Scripture is emphatic, and very careful when Scripture is silent. It doesn't mean that we don't use some evidences to put together some thoughts and beliefs and even some constructs on things that the Scripture does not overtly speak to, but you better be careful and treat those things appropriately and below those things that Scripture treats explicitly. Scripture says that we are to be informed of the end times and the end things. And maybe I'll stop saying end times because that term often comes with baggage, I find. The doctrine of the last days, maybe we should say. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it overtly says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Blessed are you if you heed the words of what is yet to come. And yet, how many times do we shy away from it? And then there comes a warning at the end of Revelation 22, verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city. So this is what we must navigate. What does the text say? Don't add to it. What does the text say? And don't subtract from it. And there is great gain by studying and expecting the return of Christ. Why should we talk about the end? Because Scripture does. Revelation talks about it. Isaiah talks about it. Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 21 all record this text that we're about to study in Matthew 24. Matter of fact, Matthew 24 and 25 is the longest recorded response to any question that was asked of Jesus. People asked Jesus questions and he gave responses, but this is the longest response he ever gave to any question that was asked. So why should we study the end? Because Jesus talks about it quite explicitly. The Old Testament calls this day the day of the Lord, his return. The New Testament just talks about his return, his parousia. It's the place where all doctrine finds its consummation. And as we talk about these texts, let's take a meaningful tangent here and unpack some baggage I think that we may bring to this. You know, baggage in life can incapacitate us. Matter of fact, if we carry too much baggage, it keeps us from being useful. And that can be in any part of life. That's why we need people in our life, frankly, to say, did you know you're carrying A, B, C, and D? And here, let me help you. Let's deal with that before the Lord in our past, our issues, our fears, our anxieties. We put them in the cart of our life. It weighs us down, props us up, incapacitates us to where we're not really good for anything. So dealing with our baggage has its appropriate place. And as we come to the doctrine of the end times, I'm going to ask you to check your baggage. And say, how do you come to this text and concept? Number one, maybe you are turned off of the topic altogether because other Christians who are consumed with prophecy but not concerned with mission, obedience, or let's just frankly put it, joy. They will sit down with you all day long and talk with you about how that political event is spoken of in Revelation. But to talk about the sweetness of Jesus, it seems to bypass them. Don't let other Christians' miss priorities control how you study God's word. And I've said this before, don't let other Christians' sins keep you from God. That is a poor excuse. I will not do A, I don't believe in Jesus because of other Christians. So follow the logic with me. You are saying you are depending your eternal relationship with God based upon frail, sinful people. That you're going to let other people control how you interact with God. Don't let other people's frailties and failures control your spiritual life. Be compassionate, but be governed by God's word. A second aspect of baggage is are those of you who do import politics into Scripture because it's fodder for the imagination. Be careful. You're reading every single event like it's the next thing on the prophetic calendar and that you're able to plot out what is going to happen next. Be careful. Did you know that believers, when the Battle of Waterloo was going on in Europe, many people thought that that was the sign of Armageddon as the Russians and the nations gathered together for this battle. Did you know that when World War I happened, the believers again all got up and said, see, it's a sign of Armageddon. And then it happened again in World War II. And now, let's be clear. Are all of these things birth pains leading up to the final birthing, the final tribulation? The answer is yes, but be careful about pegging timelines. Much damage has been done in the name of Christ by people overzealous or frankly that are false prophets stating timelines that are not supported by Scripture. And be very careful about how we understand political events. When I go overseas, I can't tell you how many times, it doesn't matter what president's in power, someone will say, so Bill Clinton, so you Christians are okay with sleeping around? That's not a problem for you? No, Bill Clinton doesn't represent Christians. George Bush comes on the scene. Oh, so you hate Muslims? No. He's our head of state, and regardless of our political persuasions, he is not representative of my faith. And even recently when I was overseas and Barack Obama was in power, so you Christians have no problems with homosexuality. And in Africa, that's a very hot topic because people really struggle and over hostility with that. And I would echo, let me give a parenthesis here. We are Church of Broken People. We all need God's grace and LGBT background, no matter who you are. You know what? Sometimes the church has wielded certain sins above the others. And I want to be very clear that the gospel of God's grace is able to cover and cleanse any sin, and that we are sinners just like you, no matter who you are. Can I get an amen with that, Heritage? Amen. Now, we, however, we're very quick to say the state does not represent our religion. And then we're very quick to identify the state of Israel with the people of Israel. We just use that same logic and yet with someone else. And to be very clear, we should love and support the people of Israel, but be very careful in thinking that everything the state does is right. The state of Israel is not the nation, the people of Israel. And the state of Israel, again, be very careful in boiling this down to political alliances. Scripture and history is much more complicated than that. Love, cherish, and believe in the future of Israel, but do not equate the state of Israel with the covenant people of Israel. Okay. Man, we're being controversial this morning, are we not? Yeah. Don't walk out of here and say, Pastor hates Israel. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying is they're not representative of God's covenant people. That state structure. A third baggage perhaps is concern with signs for determining chronological timing, that you're concerned with just trying to figure out what happens next. But did you not hear in Matthew 24 verse 36, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So while Jesus was on earth, he restricted his omniscience omnipotently and restricted that knowledge only for the Father to know, and the angels themselves do not even know the hour. And then we have some people that have the presumption to know that which God has explicitly made unknowable. Be very careful. Don't presume to know that which God has explicitly made unknowable. The word of God is again and again say, no one knows the hour. Stop being consumed with when it will happen. Just be obedient until it happens. So, why do we talk about the end? Because the word of God tells us to talk about the end. Be careful about buying into books and teachers who talk about the mysteries they see in heaven. Paul talks about a man caught up to heaven, and when he returned, he did not talk about rainbow-colored unicorns. It says that he was not able to utter. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. When John saw in Revelation chapter 10, verse 4, he saw revelations and the angel said, do not write it down. There are certain things that are restricted from knowledge. Everything we need to know is found in God's word. People who add to it their fancies and treat it authoritatively, I would argue, are false prophets. Be careful. And this leads into Jesus' admonition. Why do we talk about the end? Because the scriptures talk about it. And then he says, see that no one leads you astray. See that no one leads you astray. So why do we talk about the end? So we're not deceived. The word of God talks about it, and so that we're not deceived. There will be false Christs. There will be false teachers. Many will come in my name, Jesus said, saying, I am the Christ. They will lead many astray. See, a false Christ is someone who redirects the focus off of the Christ and onto another Christ, or makes themselves the Christ. God help us with spiritual leaders in the church today that veil the glory of the Son so they can tell a cute story about their week. Not saying there isn't a place for anecdote and for narrative and for teaching, but our job, whether it's my job or you, whatever your context, is to fade into the background so that Jesus Christ alone is preeminent. And there'll be false Christs who look to distract your focus off of the main Christ onto other Christs. There will be false teachers who manipulate the truth. And I would say I find most prophecy teachers and preachers unhelpful, dangerous, and even destructive. And let me say again, anyone who claims knowledge of the when is a false prophet, for it stands in direct contradiction of what Jesus said is explicitly unknowable. Scripture talks about it. May we not be deceived. Number three, we are told these things so we might not be alarmed. You said, Pastor, you just read this like horribly destructive account at the beginning. How am I not supposed to be alarmed? Jesus is saying these things so that you're not alarmed, because what he is articulating is not so much the individual events, the famines, the earthquakes, nations rising against nations, that will happen, wars will happen. And Jesus is not minimizing the horror of warfare, death, famines, cataclysms, or the death that comes by. But what he is doing, God's revelation of future and talking about what will happen, is a declaration by the Son of God that all of this apparent chaos is completely in his sovereign hand. Everything that you see, everything that will happen, whether it's stars falling from the heaven, whether it's earthquakes splitting the earth in two, don't you fear. Because John 16 says, there will be tribulation in the world, but take heart, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. And it is God's sovereign hand that holds evil in check. He does not author evil, but he is holy and good enough to be able to steward it, and he releases evil to accomplish his sovereign purposes, and he controls the extent, the impact, and the direction in which it is released. And it's his sovereignty of affecting and even using evil people and evil events to ultimately satisfy his goodness, to ultimately accomplish glory. So even when we do not understand what is happening, we know we have a sovereign God working behind the scenes, regardless of the election, regardless of what is going on in the world around us, regardless of rumors of war, know that God is in control. Don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. Jesus says these things, number four, for endurance in the faith. Endurance in the faith. There's going to be events that are out of your control, but they're not out of my control. And you know what? You're going to be hated. They will deliver you up to tribulation. They will put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. There will be persecution. That's normative for the Christian life. You will be hated. That is normative for the Christian life. There will be apostasy. As a greater cost happens for us to bear the name of Jesus, statistically, some of you will fall away. I hope that is not the case of a single one here. But there will be Christians that will say the cost is too high. And they will betray. They will lead others astray. And as wickedness increases, love decreases. Hear me out. As wickedness increases, love decreases, Jesus says. And the converse is true. As godliness increases, love increases. But as the world grows more and more wicked, concern for fellow man, concern for life, concern, genuine compassion for one another begins and continues to diminish. But stay faithful. Endure to the end. Verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is an explicit reference to what we call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And here's what it says, is that all who are truly saved will persevere to the end. True saving faith is not accomplished by enduring, but true saving faith is demonstrated in that it will endure. There'll be moments of struggle, and there might even be a period of regression, but ultimately they will come back and follow Christ. True saving faith, once the grace of God has toppled the will, that grace does not let go, and true saving faith will be exemplified by Christians who do not give up the faith, and those who do give up the faith and hold fast to that apostasy to their death demonstrate that they were rarely and not of the faith. Endure and so prove out your salvation. And recognize that Jesus says, I'm telling you these things so you will have confidence in the gospel advance. This gospel of the kingdom, verse 14, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. It is poor grammar and interpretation to see this as a causality. Meaning that the preaching of the gospel to the nations causes the end. That is to misunderstand the text. That was a very, and still is in many areas, a very common theme. We're going to go to the world, to missions to the world, in order to hasten the end. No, Scripture doesn't say that. What it is saying is that despite the evil, despite the cataclysm, despite the satanic warfare, despite the apostasy, the false teachers, despite the wars, the political oppression, the familial hatred, and all the evil that hell pours out on the world, the gospel will advance and Jesus will build his church. Nothing will stop it. We don't need to despair about this world and what will happen to the gospel and to the church, because Jesus said, I'm going to build it. And the end will come. But before the end comes, the gospel is going to be preached to the whole world. It's part of my mission, part of my sovereign plan. And that's why we at Heritage are so passionate about going to the world, because it's part of his plan to draw in people leading up to that end time. So why should we talk about the end? Five things, one more time again. Number one, Scripture talks about it. Number two, so we're not deceived. Number three, that we might not be alarmed. Number four, endurance in the faith. And number five, confidence in the gospel advance. In the victory of Christ to the nations. I would submit to you that a robust eschatology or a doctrine of the last times empowers confident mission to the nations. Because you know, no matter what happens, no matter what birth pains and rumors of wars, God is on the move. If you bow your heads with me this morning, with every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, there is a lot of material here and still a lot more to come. I pray that you would give us grace and wisdom and strength. Whatever comes, to know, to not be alarmed, but to heed your pastoral admonitions, to endure and to know that the gospel will advance, and help us to be obedient even here and now as the birth pains of the future come upon us. And if there is someone here who is not prepared for eternity and to meet you on that judgment day, I pray that you would draw them to come talk to one of the pastors after the service. that we may share with them from your word how they might be saved. Help us as your people to be faithful and to regain a passionate expectation for the return of Christ. And in Jesus' name we pray.